Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, last book of the Bible. It's page 1235. Page 1235. We've been looking at these letters that start off the book of Revelation. We've been looking at them in our evening services over the last while, and I decided that we would take this one this morning. Next week, God willing, we're going to start back into our study in the book of Exodus and do the last third of the book of Exodus. And we'll take Revelation chapter 3 this morning. A series of letters that start off the book of Revelation to seven churches tell these churches what Jesus, the King of the Church, the head of the church, thinks of these seven different congregations. And the book of Revelation, it's a different type of writing than we're used to, but these letters are in many ways the bit that we're most used to, the easiest to understand. But the fact that there's seven of them, that's a clue to us that this isn't just about these seven churches. The number seven in the Bible is God's way of saying the complete thing. So these are letters not just to these seven individual congregations, but to all of God's church at all times and in all places. And there are lessons for us to learn from all of them. We've been looking at them at our evening meetings over the last number of months, and now we're at chapter 3. It's the fifth letter. Some of the letters are positive. Some of them are positive and negative. Some of them are like this one. Negative. They have got challenge and rebuke in them, and that's where we happen to be at in our study. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Closing line tells us that this isn't just for the people in Sardis. This letter, along with all the other letters, is to be heard by all of the churches. So we're all to pay attention. Sometimes you can waste a lot of time on the internet trying to find out something you don't particularly need to know. I did that this week, trying to find out how to spell the word bose. Is that a Donegal word as well? Bose, meaning hollow, empty. A wall being bose, you knock the wall, and that one's not bose. But you knock another wall and you hear the dull thud and you know it's a stud wall. It's bose. Apparently, I thought you might spell it like dose, D-O-S-E, or I wondered if it was like boasting, it started with B-O-A-S, and then what comes next? Because I wanted to put it in the notes, and it's spelled B-O-S-S, boss, so that's only going to confuse us. The boss church, no, the boast church, the hollow church, and that's what we want to look at here. I remember once, working in City Hall in Belfast, I was working with my father. We were putting up, I think it was lights, in a huge, great hall in City Hall. where they have their I suppose we would call them state function, sounds too grand, but something like that. And there are these huge, great, ornate pillars going up, and they asked that, where are we working? He said, we're working on the top of those pillars. And I said, on the top? He said, no, in the top of them. What? And I leaned over and knocked one of the pillars, and I was disgusted. They were made of fiberglass. You know, they looked so, they looked like great Greek columns. You know, beautiful fluted columns with ornate capitals. And no, they were just fiberglass shells. And a bit of a disappointment. Well, that's what we have in this letter. Christ's disappointment with a church that's hollow. And it's not an easy passage in some ways to speak on, but it's an important one for us to look at. I don't believe that's where we're at as a fellowship, but it's where we could get to if we don't pay careful attention to our own walk with God. And so it's important that we take this on board and that we guard ourselves against it. Sardis was magnificently situated. It was up on a height. There was a plain below, and this town looked down over the plain. It was at the end of a ridge. There were steep, steep cliff walls falling down from the ridge down to the plain below, and the city could only be approached along this ridge, along this particular approach, and the city was walled, and it was regarded as being impregnable. 1,500 feet above the valley, cliff sides perpendicular, one approach. It was famous for its wealth. It was, I think, the first city to mint coins. And I think it was about the 5th century BC. The king at that time was a man called Croesus. And even today we have a phrase that occurs sometimes in English, as rich as Croesus. He was the king of Sardis. It was famous for its wool trade, famous for the different dyeing and colouring industries. It was also a real hotbed of paganism and pleasure seeking. They had a temple to the goddess of love, to Diana or Artemis. Its greatness had peaked 500 years before, at the time of Croesus. And the people still lived on that great reputation. They tell me that a couple of hundred years ago, Letterkenny was a nowhere place, but Milford and Remelton were two of the key towns in Donegal. It'd be a bit like Milford today, you know, the Milford citizens strutting about, going, we are the most important place in the whole county of Donegal. Why, well, 200 years ago we were. The people of Sardis were like that. They lived off the reputation of not 200, but 500 years previous. But what about the church? Well, let me take you to the church. This is, in many ways, this little bit here, just imagination. But let's go to the church in Sardis, a lovely sunny day. The sun's shining, you see, for miles across the plain, down far below, and you make your way through the streets of Sardis. If you were to go there today, you would still see the ruins of the temple to Artemis. You would see the great library and gymnasium. There's the ruins still there today. And you can walk past them, and as you make your way to the church, here's a church that's nicely situated. Perhaps not in meeting in homes like some of the other churches in the ancient world. But here, this is a church, is a nice building. You go in, there's a good number of people. They're well dressed. They're from all ranks of society. But you see that there's the middle class, there's even the upper class, there's prominent people from the town. The worship is good. There's a good address from the preacher. There's no heresy in his sermon. There seems to be no trouble in the church. No persecution from the townspeople. In fact, the church is respected by the townspeople. They think well of the members of the church. Then this particular morning, lovely sunny day, we'll say, a letter is to be read out. It is from John, the last remaining of the disciples, the apostles. He lives in exile on a small island called Paphos, put there by the Roman authorities. And a letter has been written, but it's not even from John. He has only been the secretary that has written down what King Jesus would have the churches in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey, hear from him. And Jesus speaks in this letter, and it started to be read out, "Hear the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive." You'd imagine the people thinking, "It's right. Look at us. Look at us. We're doing well here. But you are dead." And imagine the atmosphere changing. Almost you could imagine the cloud moving across the sun and a chill wind blowing through the church. Suddenly the phrase, "I know your deeds," moves from being comforting to terrifying. Christ the King is not happy. And this letter is one of the few that has no praise. There are other churches where there is sexual immorality. There are other churches where there is heresy. And still Jesus finds something to praise them for. But this church, nothing. Nothing but rebuke for them. It's intriguing, isn't it? There's no heresy. There's no open immorality. And yet Jesus takes what's wrong here incredibly seriously. And that should run up a warning bell for us, that we don't have to get really, really bad for things to be really bad. That's why I think this is important for us as a fellowship, that we realize this so we can guard against it. Why is Christ not happy? He looks at the church and he sees this church is boast. It's hollow. It holds great promise. They look good on the outside, but in the inside, it's boast. Their praise is boast. Their prayers are hollow. Their giving is empty. And Christ is displeased by what he sees. There are three aspects to his displeasure. He's displeased because he sees mask wearers. Another way of putting that is he sees hypocrites. That word in our minds is an awfully negative connotation. An extreme connotation, somebody who's nice to your face and vicious behind your back. They're a hypocrite. But in the ancient Greek world, a hypocrite was just another word for an actor. An actor on the stage was known as a hypocrite. It meant someone who wore a mask, who put on a mask, and he pretended to be somebody else. And these Christians, or these members of this church, they claim to be alive, they claim to be followers of Jesus. But Jesus looks at them and says, "You're dead. You're dead. You're wearing a mask." And there's different sorts of masks we can wear, but the one that Jesus picks up on here is a mask of life that hides a deadness of soul. And that would cause a church, which is meant to be a gathering of God's people, to be hollow, to be boast. And you can look like you're a Christian. You can sound like you're a Christian. You can say the right things. But there's a deadness in your heart and soul. Jesus' verdict when he looks at your life is you're dead. Doesn't matter your attendance, your singing, whether you're baptized, whether you come to the Lord's table, whether you give, whether you pray. It's all useless because you're dead. Here's this warning. Are you wearing a mask? Are you wearing a mask? If you're wearing that sort of mask, it doesn't matter if you fool us. You don't fool Jesus, and it's deadly. And I would plead with you this morning to take it off and to be honest with Christ and to come to him and say, "I need your change and your transformation." There's hope for you yet. That's why Jesus writes this letter to the church and doesn't just come in judgment. He warns them. But there's another mask that we can wear, even as Christians, that can cause a hollowness to come in the church. We can wear the mask of everything being all right. And whenever Christians wear a mask of everything being all right in their Christian lives, that they don't struggle, what that does is that starts to kill a congregation. It starts to kill the fellowship, because if everybody's all right, then people can't really care for each other at any real level. If everybody's okay, then all the conversation can consist of, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. Well, that's good. Nice weather we've been having. And there's no depth to the friendship and the fellowship of a congregation. The internal life of the family of Christ starts to shrivel and die. Not only that, it provides great discouragement for other Christians. They look at you and they think, well, they have it together, but I don't. So then they think, well, I've got to pretend that I have it together, because I can't let them know that I don't have it together. It's not healthy. It ends up to a group of people playing church. Nobody being upfront about where they're really at. And it's unhealthy for the church. And what we need to do is we need to be open, be honest with each other. Not now, that doesn't mean we necessarily have to come in and spread everything about all our struggles with everybody in the church. That wouldn't necessarily be wise. But that other Christians, one or two others, three or four others, know our struggles and can help us and can pray for us. And that leads to a living, vibrant, caring, warm fellowship. Are we wearing a mask? Another aspect that makes a church hollow, that Jesus flags up here, is sleeping Christians. Sleeping, lethargic Christians. He says, wake up, he says, wake up. Verse 2. Not all the church members in Sardis are dead. Some are asleep, metaphorically speaking. They're Christians, but boy, they've fallen into a deep sleep. They're almost in a coma. And you know, are they dead or are they sleeping? Which is it? And Jesus says to them to wake up. Christians who once had been vibrant and alive, who have, whether for reason of difficulties or their own walk with God got hard and seemed dry and arid, and they stopped struggling to read the Bible and to pray and to go to church and to suck as much out of the sermon as they could. And they just plodded on and then stopped plodding and then curled up and lay down, and now they're in a deep sleep like an Arctic explorer who said, oh, I'm too tired and it's too cold. I just want to lie down and to curl up and rest for a few moments. And it's nearly fatal. And it will be fatal. You fall asleep and you drift into unconsciousness and you freeze to death. Jesus says, wake up! So I ask, are we sleeping? Watch for the danger of sleep. Watch, Jesus says. Will you watch for it? A complacency can come on us. Where we've been going along well even. And then we rest on that. We don't keep on working hard to read and to pray and to come to church and to be wholehearted in it. Because Jesus says here, do you see what he says? He says, wake up, strengthen what remains, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. There's been a half-heartedness to them. They're maybe doing the right things, but their heart isn't in it. They're singing praise to God. They're singing the Psalms, but their mind's elsewhere. Their mind's nowhere. They're listening to the sermon. They're hearing it with their ears, but actually they're planning Monday and Tuesday. And I wonder how that works out. Their deeds aren't complete. Sleeping Christians. Complacency kicks in. And then defiled Christians. Soiled Christians. Some of the Christians here, there's a different type of problem. And this leads to a hollowness as well. You know, you tap those pillars in the city hall and they're hollow. But inside there's nothing wrong. You tap a tree and you hear the dull thud. And you think, hold on, there's something. This is hollow, but it's not a good hollow. You know that if you hit the side of the tree hard enough, you would puncture through into a decay and a deadness inside. If you cut across it, you would see the rottenness inside. And that's what we have with these Christians. There's a rottenness. There's something hollow and rotten about some of them. They've soiled their clothes. They've soiled their reputation as Christians. They're not dealing with it. That's the key thing. They're not dealing with it. They're happily going on with soiled garments, with a soiled reputation. And here's a hollow Christianity. I've been changed. I'm a new person in Christ. Sin is an enemy to me. Well, it rings hollow if we keep on tramping in sinful paths and not wanting to get out of them. We'll sin every day between here and the grave, but does it bother us? It starts to ring hollow if it stops bothering us. So we need to ask ourselves these questions. Are we wearing a mask? Are we dozing? Are we soiled, as it were, engaging in sin willfully, carelessly, thinking it doesn't matter? We need to ask these questions, because here is a church where the questions have not been asked. And time has passed, and people have not been challenged by their elders or by the Word of God. It hasn't been brought to bear in their lives, and the church is now filled with mask wearers, comatose Christians, and defiled Christians. It's not good. It's not healthy. One of the things that's interesting about Sardis was a town that was known for its pleasure-seeking. It was a place of immorality. And yet in this town that was famous for its paganism and its pleasure-seeking, there's no mention of the church being persecuted. Why have they such a good reputation? Why is there no mention of persecution? There should be. They should be under pressure. Jesus should be saying, some of you are under a lot of pressure, but you're standing firm, and I appreciate that. He says that to some of the other churches. It would seem as if the church in Sardis, they're not challenging, they're inoffensive, they're ineffective, they're fitting in to the world around them. And they're ringing hollow. And we need to guard against this. We need to guard against this. We see Christ's displeasure, but you know, the really encouraging thing is Christ also gives a remedy. Christ gives a remedy to this scenario. This is encouraging, because there are times in our lives as Christians, as individuals, where this can be true of us. And here, the loving Saviour does speak sternly, but He gives a remedy. He gives a remedy. He says, wake up. And there's a cascade or a hail of bullets, command bullets that issue from Christ here. It's a bit like a general coming back and finding his sentries asleep, and he takes out his machine gun and he fires it in the air over their heads, and they wake up, they come alive, they come alert again. Christ's remedy, five commands. He says, wake up, be alert. We need to be alert to the situation. If you've been convicted or challenged by this passage, waken up to your situation. Don't become complacent. Don't think that, this passage has nothing to say to me because things are going well. And that can be true, that things are going well and we're not in this situation yet, but if we are not on our guard, we will find ourselves in this situation. So we're not to be complacent. And Jesus says to the people in Sardis, I will come like a thief in the night. Well, the people in Sardis would have got that. Not only should we get that, because thieves don't send round a notice saying, I will be operating in your area between the hours of 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock tomorrow morning. Please leave the front door open. You know, they don't do that. But in Sardis, whenever in 549 BC, King Cyrus of Persia had come to the city, the people in Sardis sat back 1,500 feet above King Cyrus in their walled city and thought, haven't a hope, mate. They sat back, they took it easy. They didn't even bother putting sentries on the walls, or too many sentries in the walls. And the story goes that King Cyrus offered a reward for any soldier who could find a way in to the city of Sardis. And one of them spotted a helmet falling down from the battlement and bouncing down. And then the soldier, whose helmet it was, climbed over the battlement, climbed his way down the wall, down the cliff face, got his helmet and went back up again. And the Persian soldier told his superior, he said, "There's a path, there's a route up that face. I watched a man go up and down it." And up they went, and they attacked the city, and they took the city. And the people of Sardis were so dim, that they did it again with Alexander the Great 300 years later. They were complacent. And we need to watch for complacency, because we can be so dim too. It doesn't take 300 years to pass in our lives where we can make the same mistake again. Be alert, Jesus says. Don't be sucked in by the fact that things are going well. Be on your guard. He says. Then he says, get stronger. He says to these people, and this command is applicable to us, whatever stage we're at, strengthen what remains. Always ask of, how can I grow in my Christian life? Where can I grow? How can I make progress? What are areas that are weak and which I need to grow in? Where am I going to be weak? Are there certain times in the week or certain times in my life, whenever or in the year, when temptation comes stronger? Are there certain aspects of my character that I need to grow in? Strengthen what remains, Jesus says. Strengthen what remains. And then he says, he issues three commands in a row that really we could sum up saying, get cleaner. Get awake, get stronger, get cleaner. Remember, obey, repent. Remember, obey, repent. Remember what you already know and live up to it. So often it's not that we need to hear new stuff in the Christian life. We need to live out what we already know. That's the problem in Sardis. Live out what you know. And we forget sometimes that obeying and repentance, sometimes the Christian life is a pathway, and we have stepped off the path, and we've gone our own way for a while. And sometimes we expect that repentance will airlift us back onto the right path as quickly and as easily as anything, and there we'll keep on going. Sometimes repentance is a long journey back, undoing what we've done. And it takes time, and in our instant world we are impatient. And Jesus says, remember, obey, repent. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. So here's this remedy from Christ. A remedy for hollow Christianity. A remedy to guard us. But then Christ finishes. I said this was a negative letter. It's not really. Because he finishes not just with a remedy, but with the most wonderful encouragement to those who will listen to the remedy. Incredible encouragement. First of all, though, he starts with a warning. He warns and he says, I will come like a thief in the night. And this isn't talking about the return of Jesus. This is talking about Christ coming in judgment on individuals and even on a congregation. The church at Corinth experienced this, where they experienced the judgment of Christ because they were disobeying him. Some of the individuals there found themselves growing sick because they were ignoring Christ. That's not to say that all sickness is a result of Christ's discipline, and that's not what it's saying, but it's saying that Christ does come in judgment on churches and on individuals. We need to respond before it's too late. But then if there's one warning to encourage us, then there's four promises to really encourage us. And they are beautiful, lovely promises. Jesus says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. That's a lovely image that Christ gives. And then he goes on to say that this doesn't just apply to the ones who have not become hollow. He says, this promise, these promises also apply to others who hear what Jesus is saying and say, right, I am going to fight. I am going to grow. I'm going to waken up. I'm going to respond. He says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life and will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Four great promises. They will walk with me. Jesus says, I will come and be with them. The imagery goes right away back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God. It's the imagery that goes right away forward to heaven when we will be in God's presence. Jesus is saying, you will know my presence. You're struggling. You're wanting to grow. I will walk with you. I will come and I will walk beside you. And I will help you to go and to grow. And he says you'll be dressed in white. What great encouragement. You know, he said, some of you have soiled your garments. He said, I'll dress you in white. You come back. You remember, repent and obey. I will dress you in white. I will dress you in white. It's a picture of, in the ancient world, it was a picture of purity, but also a picture of triumph. The victor wore white. There's a picture of winning. Winning over sin. Winning over temptation. And here's the believer's promise of glory. Jesus says, I will dress you in white. And then, a great, great, beautiful promise. I will never blot you out, blot out your name from the book of life. For the Christian is struggling. The Christian is wanting to overcome their deficiencies, their sinful tendencies, their flaws. How do I know I'm secure? Jesus says, you remember, you repent, you obey. See, repenting doesn't mean that you're always going to get it right. You get it wrong, but what do? Do you repent and come back? Do you keep coming back? Jesus said, I won't blot your name out. I want you to know that I will not blot it out. And the Greek that's used here is the strongest possible. I will certainly not ever remove your name from the book of life. That encouragement to grow. Encouragement to keep on going in the Christian life. Jesus says, I will not ever blot your name out. You'll fall, you'll fail. Get up, keep coming. I won't blot you out. Then, you know, we can become so downhearted at our failures that we sort of think that, well, yes, that's okay, but maybe I'll be a second-class Christian. And Jesus will be ashamed of me for my failures. Jesus says, no, you get up in my strength and you keep coming. You come back and you walk in my ways and I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels. Picture the scene. Mighty procession of the resurrected believers are going with Christ. He has come. He has brought the dead in Christ and they have been raised and given resurrection bodies and they are coming back, as it were, heavenwards with Christ into heaven before his Father and before the angels. And Christ is there with his arm round the shoulder of each believer, introducing them to his Father and the angels, saying, this is my brother, my sister. I'm not ashamed of them. What a great promise to the people in the book of Revelation, the church, to the believers in Revelation, that Christ is so displeased with. He says, come back. Come back and I will stand unashamed in the presence of my Father and all his angels and say, this is my brother, my sister. I will acknowledge you. What a great promise. So here is challenge, a remedy, and an encouragement for us to be on our guard so that we don't become hollow either as individuals or as a congregation. Will we make sure that we don't wear masks? Will we stay alert and awake, not become complacent? And will we leave behind areas where we have fallen into sin? Let's pray. Father in heaven, We hear your word. And we thank you for it. And Lord, we do not want to even become complacent by saying that this does not apply to us yet, because that is the danger of complacency. But Lord God, we pray that it would not ever apply to us as individuals or as a fellowship, that we would stay fresh and green, that we would grow and be vibrant, that the warmth of relationship amongst us would be guarded and be grace-filled. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep each of us from soiling our reputation as Christians. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep us alert and awake. We pray that you would keep us from that temptation to put on a mask and to appear as if we're doing better than we are. And Lord God, we pray that you would fill our hearts, not with, in a sense, the sense of dread that such a letter could bring, but let us hear the encouragements that Christ brings to all his people who will follow him. And thank you for them. That assurance that Christ will come and walk with us, that he will dress us in white once more, that he will write our names indelibly in the book of life, and that he will not feel any shame at us, even when we have fallen, even when our testimony and our statements have rung hollow. We thank you that he will not be ashamed. Father, we pray you'd help us to walk in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.